Would you think of yourself just for a moment? I know that in these days it's easy to look all around you and think about all of the things that you must do out there or the people that have expectations of you, but think of yourself just for a moment. What do you expect of yourself? Would you say that when you look at who you are and you think about the days ahead, that you have extraordinarily high expectations, that through and in you, great things are going to happen, that the world around you is going to change because of you? Do you think that, or do you just pretty much want to make it through the next week without too much conflict? Do you think it's true that most people, it's the second one? I want to ask you now, as a follower of Christ, and not everyone in here is, but many of you who know Jesus and seek to follow him, in your own life of faith, what do you expect to happen? Do you see yourself as someone who will have a significant role to play in the work that God has for you in the world now? Or do you just expect that you'll be here next week and then the week after and church will be okay for you and you'll go on until you pass to the next life and then maybe things will be better? Is that what we expect? I imagine that the most extraordinary thing about the hopes that most Christians have for themselves is how extraordinarily low they are. I'll ask the question for us as a church, and it's a good question for us to ask as a church all together. What do we expect from this group of people all gathered together? What do we imagine that God might do with us as a community? This is a question to ask in general, but it's especially a question to ask when we come to the story that is told at Christmas. Because in that story, and this is what I want us to see tonight, in that story, among the many extraordinary things that take place, one of them, which is totally breathtaking, is that we see that God does the most extraordinary thing, maybe that he ever does, through the most ordinary person that we could ever meet. And that should shape our expectations about God and about ourselves. And I want to tell you this now, and then we're going to get to the story. God expects way more from you in a good way than you expect from yourself. The story we're going to look at is the story that is recounted in the Gospel of Luke in the first chapter when the angel comes to tell Mary that she is going to have a baby. And I want you to listen to the story as I read it, and then we're going to narrow in on what Mary says in response to the angel's news. Listen now to a story that many of you have heard before, but listen again with fresh ears. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. I'm sure that's a well-known story, the story of the Annunciation, when the angel comes to this girl Mary to tell her that she's going to have a baby. I want to begin by asking you for a moment to consider who this person is. I asked you at the start to think of yourself. Who is Mary? We don't know a lot about her, but what we know tells us a story. First of all, we know that she's not from a family that is special. We hear from Luke that she's related to Elizabeth, but we don't know exactly how. And what that tells us is that she was not from a family that had a good or special lineage. Many people in the Bible, you'll recount, have special ancestry that makes them important. Mary is not one of those. We're right to assume, first of all, that she was a peasant, from a peasant family. The second thing we know about her is we know the town she came from. Which one was it? Help me out. Nazareth. Do you remember the stories about Nazareth in the Old Testament? You don't, because it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. Not even once. In fact, the town of Nazareth doesn't show up in the historical records until somewhere around the 3rd century. It was located between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean, and on that route, there was one of the ancient highways that the traders would use to go north and south. All of the cities that were along that route were quite famous. Nazareth is 5 miles off of the highway, and that means that no one knew about it and no one cared about it. You remember when Nazareth is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament? Some of you will remember that at the name Nazareth, a character said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth was a town that no one expected anything good to come from. That's the second thing we know about her. She was from a no-name family and a town that no one expected anything good to come from. The third thing that we know about her, very obvious to us, but we might not know what it means, is that she is a girl. In the 1st century in Palestine, the expectations for a girl are as low as could be. We know this from the writings that exist outside of the scriptures that talk about the position of women in that society. Ben Sirach was a writer. He was an aristocratic intellectual writing in Jerusalem about 100 years before Mary came around. His writings were quite popular. He describes women in there in the lowest possible terms. What can one expect from a wife, he says? The very best thing is that she will be a good cook and she'll clean well. That idea has been around for a long time. That's what he thought. It's also reflected, the position of women in that culture, in the sad rabbinical prayer that many rabbis and their students prayed. Each morning they would say, "I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, I was not born a slave, and I was not born a woman." What we know about Mary is that she's from a no-name family and a no-name town, and she's born a girl. And what these three mean about her is that of all the characters we'll meet, no one could have a lower expectation of what to expect when it came to their role in God's work in the world. She could be a follower of God. She could believe in him. But when it came to whether she could play any significant part in the work that God had, she would never think that she had anything significant to do with it. I want you to think of yourself again. I want you to think of the expectations that you carry into this room, those of you who come here week after week, about what this life of faith is going to be like for you. In particular, what part you might play in the plan that God is unfolding in the world. You know, I have to say this. At Christmas, we celebrate the events of God's doing the greatest thing ever in the world. And we believe as Christians that God is still at work in the world. We do. And the question is, what part do we expect to play in that? Think with me for this moment, please. Think of this. Think of where we meet this extremely ordinary girl, Mary, in the Bible. Think of the moment when we meet her. We meet her in the center of the story that tells of God's greatest, most extraordinary act, maybe ever, right up there alongside with creation out of nothing. God bringing himself into the world, Emmanuel, God with us. God coming down and entering into the human situation in a unique way that never happened before or never will again. Whatever you believe about all of the details of the Bible, at least think for a moment of the place where we meet Mary. She is met right in the place where the Bible says God's great plan of redemption is finally coming to fruition. The consolation that Israel has hoped for generations is finally here. The light has broken into this world's darkness, and the divine light cannot be shut down by the darkness all around us. This is the story that is being unfolded when we meet Mary. The world is wrecked and ruined by sin. Sin is finally going to be overcome, and this is the moment where we meet Mary. The world is in trouble. It's in desperate need of guidance. And at last, God has come to give himself as a shepherd to guide those people who are lost and can't find their way to him. And this is the moment when we meet Mary. All throughout the ages, the hope of humanity has been crying out from the hearts of the prophets that one day God's Messiah would finally come, that one day the Son of God would be born, that one day a king would at last come to reign. All of this hope, all of this expectation has finally come. And that is the moment where we meet Mary. And listen to this. Think of this for a moment. The God behind this entire story, this is what the scriptures tell us. The God who is bringing about this redemption has chosen to make the whole thing dependent upon this ordinary girl. Would you think of that for a moment? The most extraordinary thing ever. And it's entirely dependent upon the most ordinary person we could meet. A girl from a town that no one expects anything to happen in. Who is this God? Have you thought of that? Who is this God who would do such a thing? Let me tell you this. It's a great practice now and then when you're reading the Bible to stop and ask the question, who is this God? We have our own ideas about who God is and how God works. But it's wonderful to stop now and then and ask, who is he? Because most of us think that God does his greatest work through the greatest people. Most of us think that the way God works is he finds the best and most powerful, the strongest, the most noble, the most talented and gifted, the most promising person, and that is the one that he uses to do his great things. But do you know that's not at all how God works, not even close. And it's not just in this story at Christmas time. If you roll back the pages and go to the beginning and you look at the stories in the Old Testament about how God works, you'll see that it is a pattern that he's constantly doing the most extraordinary things through the most ordinary people. Do you believe me? Let me prove it. You ready? Abram and Sarai. Wait, I thought their names were Abraham and Sarah. Not at first. They're Abram and Sarai, right? And when we first meet them, we learn, listen now, we learn that God's plan is to make a people as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the beach. That's what God's plan is. That's a great plan, right? Who does he choose? Well, what we know about Abram is that he lives in a place called Ur, and he's a herdsman, and we know his wife is called Sarai. We only know one thing about her. Only one narrative fact is told about her. And do you know what we know? Barren. We know that she's barren, and she's so old that she can't have children. That's who God selects to be the people through whom he brings in this numerous nation. What is that? That's an extraordinary plan through ordinary people, right? Okay, move forward a little bit. The people are trapped in Egypt, and there's the most powerful ruler of all time holding them captive. And what is God's plan? To free them, right? And so who does he raise up to go speak face to face with the most powerful ruler in the world? Moses. He stutters. Was that a bad joke? I thought it was a good one. He gets a guy, Moses, who can't speak. He's got a stammer, and he's the one who God chooses to speak to this man to free his people. You move forward again. The people are freed. Now they're in the land, but now there's an enemy that's way stronger than they are, an army that they can't possibly face. And there's one guy that we meet, and God's plan is to defeat that powerful army. And who does he go to? A guy named Gideon, who's so afraid he's hiding out in a wine press. And he tells God, I'm the weakest man in my family, and it's the weakest family in all of Israel. Why would you choose me? Why? Because God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. Do you know the story of the first king of Israel? What's his name? David. Thank you. I love it. Let's just, you and I, we're going to go through this whole sermon together. All right? David. And the priest comes to the house and says, I want to see all your sons, because I think one of them is going to be the king. And the parents bring out all the sons except for one. And who's inside still? David, he's playing video games, and he gets all the kids out there, and he says no to the biggest one, right? And he looks at one who's smaller and says, it's not him either. And one who looks pretty impressive, but it's not him either. And he gets down to the smallest, he's like, it's actually none of these. And as readers, we think, is there a bigger, stronger one? Because we think that the way God does great work is through people who are obviously great. And then it's the smallest one, the little one who comes out. He's the king. Do you see the pattern? It's good to see the pattern there, but are you willing to see the pattern for you? Because it's not just there, it's for us. It's for every individual, and for me, and for you, and for this whole church together. And the question is, how will we see ourselves? Will we see ourselves as people from whom we shouldn't expect much when it comes to God's redemptive plan? Will we settle for just making it? For just tolerating life day after day because it's so hard and it's so difficult, because there's so little in us, there's not a lot of strength in us, because we don't come from a great family, because we live in a terrible town like Nazareth or Tinton Falls, because we are the wrong person when we look at ourselves. Will we do that? Or will we ask the question with Christ's eyes, with God's eyes, with the eyes of the one who does extraordinary things through the very, very most unexpected people? And will we look at ourselves with those eyes? And I, for one, I'm telling you, I want to look at myself with his eyes. I want you to look at yourself with his eyes. I want us as a church to do that. Who are we? You want me to tell you who you are? You are a jar of clay. Somebody know that image from the scriptures? Does somebody know where that comes from? It's one of my favorite. Listen, one of Jesus' great followers, his name was Paul. He knew the great work that God was doing in the world, and when he thought of the great work that God was doing, which was to go spread the gospel, to share the good news of great joy to all people, that's the greatest thing. When Paul thought of that, he thought of a treasure, and then he looked at the people that God chose to use, the ones that God chose to do that with, the Abram and the Sarai, the Moses and the Gideon and the David, the Mary, the no-name girl, this Mary, you and me. And what Paul said is, we are jars of clay, and God has chosen to put his treasure in these jars to demonstrate that the extraordinary power comes not from us, but from God. That is at once the most promising and encouraging and freeing thought that you can possibly have. Do you need to be extraordinary? Do you need to have power to do the work that God has for his people in the world? The answer is an emphatic no. All the power that's required is in God's hands, and what God chooses to do is to pour that treasure out into jars of clay, ordinary people. You know, a man with a treasure has lots of other places to put it. He could put it in a vessel of gold or silver. He could use bronze or brass. He's rich enough to afford those things. He might not want those. He could put it in ivory or alabaster or marble. He might even have a polished box of fine hardwood. Any one of those would make sense to put fine treasure in. But a jar of clay? This is how God has chosen to work, Paul says. And let me tell you that this is extraordinary good news of great joy for all people, and I want you to know why. You ready for this? Because the worst life of all is the life that centers around you. That living a life for yourself is boring and lame and ridiculous. But living a life instead for others in love and to share grace in the world, to go out into the darkness and be a light to eyes that are stuck in shadows, to be an agent of freedom for people who are trapped, to be someone who moves toward those who are imprisoned and with God's power breaks those bars open, that is the best life. To have a reason for living that's beyond you, that's where true joy is. To be a person who's not always looking out to get something for yourself, but instead looks in the world around and asks, how can I give out here? That is the path to true joy. And this story tells us that we, every one of us, are candidates for God's greatest work. Because if God can use Mary to do this great thing, why then he can use anybody at all. And you know who you are? You are anybody at all. And so am I. We here gathered together are jars of clay. And the way that God has chosen to do his work is to pour his goodness and his power and his grace into ordinary people like us. And that is great news, and it is great joy. Yeah, amen? So what should we do? I see it like this. We've got two options. The first option is the if-only option, and the second option is the here am I option. The first option, if only, that is the option that most of us choose most of the time, and the here am I option is the one that Mary chooses. Do you know what I mean when I say the if only option? Has anyone got where I'm going with this one? We can hear from this enthusiastic preacher with his flashy shirt that God wants to do great things with us, and we can nod and say, yeah, that's pretty neat. We can think about this ordinary girl, Mary, and say, well, gosh, if God did that there, maybe he could use me and do something great. Or as a church, we might think, well, God's got a bunch of us together, maybe we could do something great. But the moment we start thinking like that, for almost every one of us, there is going to be an if-only statement that follows, something like this. If only I were a bit more courageous. Yeah. Oh, I could see myself doing great things for God. If only I didn't have that terrible boss of mine. If only I had a bit more free time. If only I didn't have these children who are always pestering me and demanding things from me. If only my spouse would just get along with me better. If only the family that I grew up in wasn't so terribly dysfunctional. If only I was healthier and wasn't so physically sapped all the time. If only I had more money, then I could definitely help God. If only I was smarter than I am right now, then I could help God. If only I were better at speaking and could say things out loud, then I could do something great for God. But gosh, look who I am. I can't do anything. Do you know who loves that kind of self-talk more than almost anything else in the world? The devil loves it. Oh, if only I were more clever. If only I were more brave. If only the people around me weren't so difficult. If only I had an office where I could write my sermons and there weren't children playing tin whistles outside. If only we had our own church 5 years ago. If only the carpet weren't this color. If only. The devil loves that so much for two reasons. And listen, the first reason the devil loves that is it's so insane. It makes you feel jealous of yourself, a part of yourself that doesn't even exist. Do you see how crazy that is? You project an image of you that's not who you are, and you're jealous of you. Oh, it's so awful. Doesn't feeling jealous, isn't that the most awful feeling? The devil makes you feel jealous of the person you're not when you say, if only. The second reason he loves that, well, this is the reason that I think I see all the time everywhere. It keeps you on the bench instead of getting in the game. And he loves it because he doesn't want any of you to have anything to do with God's good work. He wants you to just sit there. Yes, yes, and then next week, and that's it. No, the if-only option is the worst option. Don't take it. What if Mary had said that? The option that Mary takes, which is the one that I would like to lift up for us as the correct one, is the option that we should call the here am I option. And this is the person who is willing, the woman, the man, who is willing to look at themselves right where they are and to say, this is where God has put me right now, and this is who I am. And then to say, forget about all that fantasy and all of those excuses and all of those reasons I have for not doing something good for God, here am I. This is who I am. And then saying to God in the most simple way, let it be with me according to your word. That is a person who is willing to say, you, God, do with me whatever you want. And the person who says that and means it is the person that God will use to do his extraordinary work, his incomparably extraordinary work. You might say now, well, what is the word that God has? According to your word, God. Yes, Christian, I'm ready to serve. When the angel shows up in my bedroom and tells me what to do, I'll do it. Have you ever felt like that? Yeah, have you ever felt, oh, if I only knew the will of God. This is a great sermon. I like it a lot. Yeah, I should expect better things for myself because I'm like Mary. And God does that. Those stories about Moses and the other person and etc. But I'm ready to do what God wants. But yeah, okay, fine. Here I am. What do you want? Right? Do you feel like that? Most people want to know what God's will is. Please listen. This is totally unsophisticated. It's not fancy at all. Just open the New Testament and read in the Gospel of Matthew. Try there first. And just ask the question, can I find anything here that tells me what God's will is for me? And I promise you that you'll find lots of stuff. You could even narrow it down. Read chapters 5 through 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. This is where Jesus is teaching. And I promise you, you'll find at least 15 things in there that will tell you what God's will is for your life that you yourself can do. And like Mary, you can say, all right, according to your word, and he will give you everything you need. If you get through that and you're like, all right, I got 5 through 7 wired, well, keep reading and go to other books in the Bible. Go to Ephesians. Actually, memorize Ephesians 2:10. Here's what it says there. We are what he, God, has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to be our way of life. God made you and me for good works. Again, you ask, what are those good works? Go back again. Read through the New Testament. You look there, you'll find plenty that will teach you how to go. Here's another one to memorize. At least one person's taking notes. 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says this. We are convinced that Christ died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again for them. What God means for you and me to do is to say like Mary, here am I, not somebody else, not someone who I'm not, who I wish I were, but me right now. With all of my flaws and all of my doubts and my uncertainties and the feelings that I wish weren't there and the behaviors and the attitudes, here am I. Let it be with me according to your word. What if we did that? And this is the last thing I want to put before you. I want you to think for a moment. What if you did that? Maybe there's a girl in here who will say that and will grow in her understanding and knowledge of God, and she'll become the greatest evangelist that has been known in this century. Maybe there's a young man in here who will say, like Mary did, here am I, and he will trust God and follow, and he will plant a new community of Christians that grows in a way that we can't even imagine and reaches people who we would never think could be reached. Maybe there's a woman in here who will say, like Mary did, here am I, and her spouse and her children will grow in faith in a way that sends ripples through their extended family, and they become a center of God's goodness in a way that was unimaginable. Maybe there's a man in here who says, here am I, and then he becomes extraordinarily successful in his business, and he funds ministries that don't have what they need to thrive as they need to. Maybe in this place there's a young woman who says, here am I, and God uses her to stop one of those terrible, inhumane things that plague our culture, like trafficking. I'll tell you, there's nothing that God can't do with people who are willing to say, like Mary did, here am I. My challenge to us is very simply to do all that we can to avoid the if only and choose instead to say like Mary, here am I. And not just us as individuals, but as a church. To say as a church all together, here we are, God. Do what you want with us. I'm going to pray now and ask for God's blessing and for his spirit to fill us. And I'm going to ask the musicians to come forward while I do that. God, I thank you for your ordinary servant, Mary. And I thank you for the God you are, that you choose to do extraordinary things through people who are ready simply to give themselves to you in trust. God, I ask for each person in here whose heart was stirred as we looked carefully at Mary, that you would not let them suffer even one more moment saying to themselves, if only, but instead, that every one of us would be able to give ourselves fully to serving you in the ways that you've uniquely called us to, just as we are. I thank you for every person in here, for those who are feeling confident and strong, for those who are feeling weak and full of doubts, for all the people that you've gathered into this place. God, I ask that you would give your spirit to us so as a church all together, we could be, like Mary, a faithful servant, and that you would be born in us, that you would grow in us, that you would use us for your good and redemptive plans in the world. We want to be that for you, and we want to be that in this world. And we ask for that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the good news of great joy for all people. In his name we pray. Amen.